Welcome to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. I'm your host, Andy Soaker. We're in between Season 4 and Season 5, which will start on January 24th. During the four-week break between seasons, we're posting audio sermons each week instead of the regular episodes. The sermon for this week is titled, The Way of the Lord is Not Right, and was preached on October 16th, 2016, at the Eastside Church of Christ in Morgantown, Kentucky. As with the other lessons we post, I invite you to test what is taught in light of what the Scriptures teach. With that being said, here's this week's lesson.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18, as I announced this morning, we're going to be looking at a lesson titled, The Way of the Lord is Not Right. Now, I want to make it clear, as I did when I announced the lesson, this is not me that's saying the way of the Lord is not right. This is a quote from the people of Israel, and God was addressing them and confronting their attitude that they had toward His teachings and towards His ways. We're going to see why it was that they disagreed with the Lord. We're going to look at what God calls them to do. But it says here in Ezekiel 18 and verse 25, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right?" He repeated this again. He made the same point in verse 29 of this chapter, asking the same question, where they were saying, the way of the Lord is not right, and he would respond with the same question in verse 29. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? And this question was asked again two more times in chapter 33 in verses 17 and 20 in a similar discussion where the people were objecting to what God has said, and God is addressing their objection. Oftentimes when people disagree with the Lord, they're not going to be as blunt in expressing their objection as God is describing the people as doing here. They're not going to say, well, no, what God has said is not right. They're not going to say that, especially when you talk about religious people, because the denominational world is full of people who will disagree with the Lord, but they're not going to come right out and say that. They're not going to say, no, the way of the Lord is not right. Their unspoken rejection, though, often is there. And so this evening, we're going to look at what their objection was, why it was they disagreed, why they were wrong, why God is right and always is right, and look at God's invitation to them. So before we look at what their actual objection was, why it was they were opposed to God here, why they believed the way of the Lord was not right, we first need to understand at this point, the way of the Lord is always right. This is what we need to understand fundamentally. Over in Numbers 23 and verse 19, it talks about how God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind, or that he should repent. God is different from all of us. All of us have been mistaken at times. All of us have lied about things at times. And we have done these things in that are way that's contrary to God's law, because God is one. Titus 1:2 tells us that it is impossible for him to lie. He cannot lie, as we see also in Hebrews 6 and verse 18. And so when we think about God, we're thinking about one who every time he speaks the truth. He speaks what is right and what is always right. And so he is not like man, where we might deliberately tell a lie, or we may think we're telling something that's accurate, but we are mistaken about something, and so what we say is actually untrue. We may say things like that, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. God does not make those types of statements. He does not lie. He is not mistaken. And this is important for us to remember. Over in Romans chapter 3, Paul made a point on this, where there would be some who would disagree with what God had said and what God had revealed. Though again, oftentimes when people are going to disagree with God, they're not going to come right out bluntly and say that, like, I don't agree with God. They're not going to say that. But what they do by their actions and by their beliefs and their teachings that are contrary to the law of God, they are making that claim that the way of the Lord is not right. But here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, "May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." There is a difference between God and man in that God, whenever there is a disagreement, God is always right. Whenever we are opposed to God, or whenever we say something different than what God has said, we are always wrong. On this point, a good passage to remember is over in Job. Job chapter 40, where you have Job as he has questioned God, and after all of his sufferings, and after he dealt with his friends who came and would accuse him of being in sin and suffering because of something he had done, and time again, Job maintains his innocence, but he does not understand why God is doing, or why God is allowing these things to happen to him. And so, at the end of the book of Job, when the Lord finally addresses Job directly, most of the book is Job and his friends talking about God and why these things were happening, and Job defending himself. But now at the end, Job is able to speak with God. And in Job chapter 40 and verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." Job recognizes, he questioned, and as he didn't understand why God was allowing these things to happen, God, as he comes back to Job here and addresses him, he makes it clear that God is the one who is all-wise. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is always right. And Job, as he is questioning these things, he was not in a place to do that. He was not in a position where he could question what God was doing. That's why God asked the question, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Well, we can't contend with the Almighty. We cannot question God. And Job realized that as soon as God asked this question of him, where he said, "I put my hand on my mouth, I'm not going to say any more." He understood the point that God was making, that when God says something, he is right. When we disagree with God, we are wrong. When we question things about what God is doing, or why God is allowing things to happen, or why God said this in his word, we put our trust in God, because he is God. He is not like man who has made a mistake, or who has told us something that is not true, as man often does. God's word is always right, and God's word is always best. Now, when we think about this, we understand this point, or we ought to understand this point, that God is always right. Yet so often, this is forgotten by, could be by us, could be by others in the religious world. They forget this, and they reject God's word, because it could be that their traditions are telling them something different. Well, we look over in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the scribes about their traditions. And they questioned Jesus because his apostles were not following certain traditions, described here as the traditions of the elders in verse 2. In verse 3, Jesus comes back and responds to them. In Matthew 15:3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now here you have these individuals who had a responsibility to care for their parents as their parents had got older and were unable to care for themselves. They had this responsibility, but because of their tradition that they had, they could say, "Well, this money that I could have used to help them, I've donated, I've given it to God, I've set it aside for that purpose, and so there's nothing left for me to help." This wasn't the case where the children were just destitute and in poverty themselves and simply weren't in a position to help. That's not what Jesus was talking about. What he was talking about here were those who could help, But they said, instead of helping, I'm going to dedicate this money for this other purpose over here. According to their tradition, that was perfectly acceptable. That was fine. But Jesus said, you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Oftentimes God's word is set aside because we want to hold on to our traditions. Also, if you look over in James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, one of the reasons why people reject the word of God is because they have a long-held belief that tells them something different. They have always believed that this is the case over here, but the Bible says something else, and so they want to hold on to what they have always believed. You have the religious world. So many people believe that you are saved on the point of faith, that you offer this sinner's prayer, that you invite Jesus into your heart. They've always believed that. And when you go to the Bible and show them passages like James 2:24 that says we're justified by works and not by faith alone, 1 Peter 3:21 that says baptism now saves us, they don't want to listen to that. They don't want to look at those passages because they have believed and have always believed that we're saved on the basis of faith alone without any obedience on our part. But look at James chapter 1 and verse 19. And look at the attitude that he talks about that we are to have toward the word of God. James 1:19, it says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The attitude that we need to have when we approach the scriptures is what's talked about in verse 21. Humility, that we receive the word in that humble spirit. Rather than what we see in verse 19, James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. But so many people are not quick to hear. They want to snap back and argue with what the Bible teaches. They get offended at what the Bible teaches. And so they're not approaching the scriptures the way James says we must, with humility, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so they hold on to their beliefs that they've had for years, sometimes for a lifetime, sometimes passed on from generation to generation, and they reject the word of God because their beliefs are different. Also, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talked about certain ones who rejected what the Lord said about coming judgment and the end of the world because their experience told them something different. And so many people will argue with what the scriptures say because their experience is telling them something else. Something that they have experienced, whether it's they believe they've had a vision or a dream or something in their life has happened that made them think that, well, the Bible cannot be true because this over here has happened. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here Peter is talking about the fact that judgment is coming. The world was once destroyed by water. It will someday be destroyed by fire. Now, you have, as Peter says here, there will be mockers who will come in the last days, and there are people like this today. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? They are making this claim based upon what they have seen and what they have experienced. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They ignore the flood. They ignore what had happened. But what they are simply looking at is their day-to-day life, and what they know from experience and from the experience of others all continues just as it was. And so if that's true, how can we say that all this is going to be destroyed? How can we say this is going to come to an end? Ironically, what they are doing is they are rejecting God. They're citing God's providence as a reason to reject God. When God's providence is there to show us that he continues to care for us and he continues to show his blessings toward us, but all these things continue to be given, the world continues to to allow life to be sustained because God has made it that way. But rather than recognizing the fact that God is the giver of all good things, we need to follow God, we need to obey God. Instead, they're looking at their experience saying, well, all continues just as it was, and so we just don't need to listen to God at all and not even think that the world is going to come to an end someday. Peter says here, the world is going to come to an end. They ignore what they should have known about the flood. They ignore that. They ignore the promises of God and what He has said. But they take their experiences and they interpret their experiences in such a way to rule God out of it, to take God out of it and reject what His Word has said. Also, a final point on this before we move on. Colossians chapter 2. Why do people reject the Word of God and claim that the Word of God is not right? Colossians 2 talks about those who simply want to do something different than what God has said. Colossians 2:23, it says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion or in will worship, your translation may have, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul here is talking about those who have a self-made religion. They are worshiping according to their own will rather than according to the will of God. They simply want to do something different. Whatever their will is, that's what they want to do. And so you have here certain individuals who will reject God because they want to do something different. Some will reject the Word of God because in their experience they interpreted their events in their life in such a way to rule God out of it and ignore what the Word of God has said. Some simply want to hold on to their beliefs that they've always had or hold on to the traditions that they have had that have been passed down from one generation to another. But they reject God. But we need to remember, God's way and His Word is right. Whenever there's a disagreement between what God has said and what man has said, let God be true, but every man be found a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4. Now, going back to Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to look at a few verses here in this chapter. As we understand, the way of the Lord is always right. They were disagreeing with God. They were contending with God here. They were making the claim, and this may have been an unspoken claim. As I said, most people won't come right out and say this, but God, because He is God, would know what their objection was, whether it was spoken or not. And so He was able to say, why do you say the way of the Lord is not right? What was it that they disagreed with? What was it that they objected to about the way of the Lord? Well, the first thing we see here at the beginning of this chapter, they opposed God. They disagreed with God because God opposed their wisdom. In verse 2 of this chapter, of Ezekiel 18, it says, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. This proverb here is mentioned in another place, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 29. But it's used in the same way that you are saying this. But this wasn't something that originated with God. God did not give them this proverb. And we can read throughout the book of Proverbs and other places where sayings like this are found. You are not going to find this verse that they were using, and God saying, well, no, I don't want you to use it anymore. They came up with this proverb. A proverb is a wise saying, and in their minds, this was their wisdom, a wise saying to explain some truth. Well, God says, you're not going to use this proverb anymore. Now, when we look at that proverb, there is a way to use this proverb correctly. When they say, the fathers eat the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. It is true that the fathers or one generation can act in such a way or do certain things that there are consequences felt for their children or for future generations. And if that's what they meant, then there wouldn't be any problem with it. Even if it was an uninspired proverb, there wouldn't be a problem with it because that truth is accurate. That meaning of the proverb is accurate. But that is not how they were using that proverb. They were saying, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, meaning our fathers have sinned, and now we are being punished for the father's sin. Not that we're facing consequences, but we are being punished for the father's sin. What they believed was that they were completely innocent in this, and they were suffering unjustly from God because of what was going on, what was happening. They were in captivity at this time. They believed all this was unjustified. They were not suffering for their sins. But it was all because of what their fathers had done, all because of what they had done. And now God is punishing them for what someone else had done. God opposed their wisdom. And we're going to see here as we go through this chapter why that was inaccurate, why their assessment was inaccurate. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they disagreed with God. God was opposed to their wisdom. Paul makes the point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God's wisdom is always superior. As we made the point, God's word is always right when man disagrees with it. God's wisdom is always superior to the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, it says, "For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In verse 25, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If we can imagine anything, and we can attempt to charge God with being foolish in any way, obviously that's not a valid charge, but even if we could try to make the case, even the foolishness of God, whatever we would be pointing to, it is still wiser than anything that man can come up with. And so when we look at God's wisdom and man's wisdom, there is no comparison between the two. But they disagreed with God because God was opposing their wisdom. God was taking this proverb, taking something they had held and believed for a long time, that they were being punished because of what someone else had done, that there was not something that they had done. God was saying, "You are not going to use this proverb anymore." He was opposing their wisdom, and they disagreed with him because of that. Second reason, back in Ezekiel 18, why they disagreed with the Lord is because, as we see in this chapter, God was declaring that individuals were accountable to him. This goes to the last point of why they opposed God in as he disagreed or told them to stop using that proverb, how they were using it. They believed that they were suffering unjustly. They were being punished for someone else's sins. But God makes the point here that individuals are held accountable to him. Verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." Verse 20, it says, "The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Everyone will be judged individually. Now, we can read in the Old Testament about God judging nations. That certainly happened, that he judged nations. However, the people were still individually accountable to God. That didn't take that out of the way. And the same is true for us today. Each one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says. Each one of us will stand before him in judgment and give an account for what we have done. Not what any of our family members have done, not what other members of the church have done, not what people in our community or in our nation have done. We're going to give an account for what we have done. And each one of us are going to be held accountable and will be judged on that basis. They disagreed with God. They didn't think that individuals were going to be held accountable. Again, they thought that others were being judged, others were being held accountable, and they were being punished for it. Going back to the first point. But also, why did they disagree with God? Verse 19, and this all goes right in line one after the other. He refused to let them blame others for their sin. Verse 19, it says, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live." They believed that if the father sinned, then it was a natural consequence that the children would be punished for the father's sin. Now again, there may be consequences, but as far as punishment, God is not punishing others and judging them for what other people have done. He says here If the Son practices justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live, even if his father sinned. Even if his father did things that were contrary to the law. And we won't go through and read all of these, but if you read this chapter, beginning of verse 5 going through verse 18, you see three generations of first a righteous man, then a wicked man, then a righteous man that comes after him. And everyone is held accountable for his own sins. The wicked man was not going to be judged favorably because his father was righteous. And also he was able to choose to be wicked, and he made that choice. And his son was not going to be punished because his father was wicked if he practiced righteousness. He was able to choose. He was able to look at his father and see the wickedness that his father had committed and say, I'm not going to do what he did. And so there was the way for each one of them, whether their father was righteous or wicked, they could make the choice whether they were going to serve God or not. And they would be judged. They would be held accountable based upon what they have done, what they had done. We need to remember that we cannot pass the blame for our sins onto others. We cannot look to what other people have done and say, well, it's their fault that I've sinned. Remember back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve both sinned in the garden, and when God confronted them for their sin, man tried to say that, well, it was the woman who gave me this fruit to eat, and actually tried to push it on God too, because it says, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me this fruit and I ate, and she tried to blame the serpent for this because the serpent tempted her. They were each held accountable. We sin when we choose to sin. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says there is a way of escape every time we're tempted, which means that we never have to sin in any given situation we are in. We can choose to do what is right. We never have to sin. It doesn't matter what a parent has done. It doesn't matter what a friend has done. It doesn't matter what another church member has done. We can always choose to do what is right. And so we cannot blame others for their sins. They wanted to blame other people for their sins, and God tells them, you cannot do that. They said the way of the Lord is not right. Also in Ezekiel chapter 18, another reason why they disagreed with God was because God called the wicked to repent. What we see here in Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 21, says, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will surely live, or he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God called the wicked to repent. What that means is that anyone can change. Anyone can turn from their sin and repent of that and turn and follow God. Remember the example of Paul as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He described himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of all sinners. But he was able to find mercy. He was able to be forgiven because he turned from that. He didn't continue on as a persecutor of the church. He didn't continue on as a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, as he says in verse 13. He changed from those things. He changed his life and he repented. God wants everyone to change and to follow him. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But they were saying, no, the wicked can't change. The wicked can't do this. God was calling the wicked man to give up his sin and repent. They were saying, no, we don't agree that that can be done. We don't agree that the wicked can change his ways and receive forgiveness. Also, on the other side of that, God warned the righteous not to fall away, and they disagreed with that as well. Verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he have done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and the sin which he has committed. For them he will die. So here you have God is saying that those who are once saved, they can be lost. And they're disagreeing with this. But here God is saying that if you have a righteous man And he decides to give up on all those things that he's doing. He decides he's going to go back into sin. He's going to live as the world lives. He's going to engage in the lust of the flesh, whatever it is that he wants to do. God says he will be lost. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 that it was possible that after preaching to others that he himself could become a castaway or become disqualified. Here you had the Apostle Paul, and you could throw him in here in Ezekiel chapter 18 because he was the wicked man and he repented. But then after he started following Christ, he said that I could give all of that up. I could throw that away, which is what is being warned about here in verse 24, that the righteous could turn back into sin. God wants us as his people to be faithful until death, as Revelation 2:10 says, not to fall back and not to fall away and go back into sin. And so, verse 25, they said, the way of the Lord is not right. As God opposed their wisdom, God said that individuals were accountable to him. God said that they could not blame anyone for their sin. God said that the wicked can repent, but the righteous can also fall away. They said the way of the Lord is not right. They did not agree with what God was saying here. And so God is revealing this through the prophet Ezekiel to try to correct the people, to try to teach them and instruct them that they could understand the truth. And so he makes this statement in verse 25 asking, is my way not right? When in reality, he says, is it not your ways that are not right? Who is right and who is wrong when we disagree with God? Verse 29, he asks the same question. Is it not your ways that are not right? So then at the end of the chapter, verses 30 through 32, the Lord offers an invitation to them. As we customarily do at a time like this, and when we present a message from the Scriptures, we offer an invitation. Well, the Lord is doing the same thing here. He's offering an invitation to them to repent and to change their ways. Verse 30 says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Notice briefly what he says here in this invitation. Number one, he says, I will judge you in verse 30. They needed to be prepared for that judgment. Doesn't matter what had happened. It doesn't matter if they were in captivity. They needed to prepare for the time when they would be held accountable to God. Prepare for that judgment because God says, I'm going to judge you. Second thing, he says, repent and turn away from all your transgressions. This was how they would prepare for that day of judgment, to repent and turn from their sin. In verse 31, he says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, which means this change that you're going to make can't be superficial. It can't be merely external. This has to be from the heart, that you have to be a new person. You have to be different than you were before, not just putting on a show and not just acting like you're different, but you have to be from your heart, from your inner being. You have to be different than you were before. Then number four, he says there in verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. God wants them to be saved. And so because he wants them to be saved, number five, he says, therefore, repent and live. There were conditions. He wanted to be saved, but there were conditions that they had to meet. This invitation that God gave to Israel is much like the invitation that we offer even this evening, that we need to prepare for the day of judgment, just as they were told to do. God says, I will judge you, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We need to repent and turn away from our sins and not be content to live in it. We need to be a new man in Christ. We need to have our sins washed away. We need to change our heart, meaning that we repent and that we are cleansed of our sins as we obey the gospel. We are buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. We have to do that if we want to be saved. And as God told them, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. He wants everyone to be saved. He does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance So we must do just that, repent and live. We must turn to Him on His terms, repent and obey Him. This invitation is open to everyone. It continues to be open today and will as long as this earth still stands. As Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3, as we mentioned, there were some saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? The Lord is going to bring all of us to judgment. This world is going to come to an end. So do not reject what the Lord has said. Do not reject what the Scriptures teach, saying that the way of the Lord is not right, just as they did. You may not speak that out loud. Maybe you're just thinking that. So, well, what the Bible says there, that can't be right. And God says, is it not your ways that are not right? Think about the condition that you are in. And think about your standing before God. Do not reject God's word any longer. But instead, accept Him, accept His words, obey Him and what He has said to do, you must do in order to be forgiven of your sins and have a hope of eternal life. Make your life right with Him. If that means obeying the gospel this evening, we encourage you to do that. If that means as a Christian you repent of sins and correct your life, then you do that. But whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.